Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee again that we are able to turn to the Word of God, and we pray that as we consider the great prophecy of Isaiah, that the Holy Spirit may take of the things that concern the Redeemer and bring them home to our understanding. We pray, Lord, that not only shall we understand the facts of the book of Isaiah, but may it also point us to the Lord Himself, and may our lives be transformed through the study of the Scriptures. We commit ourselves to Thee with thanksgiving and praise in the name of the One who loves us and has loosed us from our sins in His own precious blood. Amen. The subject for tonight is the two Jerusalems, past and future. And will you turn with me to the second chapter of the book of Isaiah? For those of you who were not here last Monday night, we are, of course, taping all of the messages. And if you have a tape recorder and you would like to obtain the tapes, as soon as I think the fourth one is made, then you may contact Mr. Golden Wheeler in the hall, who supervises the tape ministry, and make arrangements to get a copy so that you can catch up. We are turning now to the second chapter. Prophecy provides not simply satisfaction for curious men, but also consolation and edification from the knowledge of the future. It is, I think, extremely important to remember that when we study prophecy, we are not studying it simply to satisfy our curiosity about the future. Naturally, we all wish to know what is going to happen. If we could really be sure, we would all be rich. Because if we could just be absolutely positive what General Motors would be next week, we would have our fortunes already made. We do not study prophecy in order to satisfy our curiosity. Prophecy has great consolatory value. In fact, in the fourth chapter of the book of Thessalonians, when the Apostle Paul is setting forth the truths concerning the coming of Jesus Christ for the church, he concludes, remember, with the words in the 18th verse of that fourth chapter, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So that prophecy is designed to console the Christian. In the fifth chapter, when he speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ, he states that not only is this a comforting truth, but it is an edifying truth. It is a truth that builds us up in our faith. And I do feel sure that if we are convinced in our own minds that the coming of Jesus Christ might be at any moment, might be imminent, then our lives are different. Oh, I do not think that any of us are going to live perfect lives if we were really believing that Jesus Christ's coming was imminent. For we do have our old natures. But it would make a tremendous difference if we really had a deep conviction that Jesus Christ was coming, and also the assurance that He might come at any moment. Prophecy is designed not only to satisfy our curiosity, it is designed to strengthen us and to console us and build us up in our faith. I think also it has great value in the present day particularly, in that it enables us to look at the affairs of men with a great deal more discernment and understanding. Last week I read a sermon by E. Schuyler English, the editor of the New Scofield Bible, and he began it with an interesting little story of a friend of his. He says he has a friend who is very well versed in the Scriptures, but almost as well versed in Shakespeare as he is in the Bible. And he said that he was discussing the facts of Shakespeare with his friend once, and his friend said, you know, if I were able to go to Stratford on Avon, where the Shakespearean plays are given each summer, and if I were able to go back behind the curtain, and if I were just able to stay there for just about 10 minutes, I could be sure from the observation of the props and what was going to be put on that stage, the precise play that would be given that night. Mr. English said he expressed some interest in it, and he asked him to explain what he meant. And he said, let's suppose that I go behind the curtain and observe scene shifters setting the stage for the play, and the backdrop is a medieval castle with gray stone walls. Immediately, Mr. English's friend said, I would eliminate Macbeth because its opening scene is a desert place. Romeo and Juliet begins in a public square, so that's not the play. Neither can it be The Merchant of Venice or Othello, because there is nothing about Venice in the props. There is no ship, so the tempest must be excluded. And the opening scene of Antony and Cleopatra takes place in a palace room, not a wall. Now only a few Shakespearean plays are left, Mr. English's friend said. He said, I turn and I see some of the actors getting ready to go on the stage. None of them wears a Roman toga, so I know that Julius Caesar will not be played tonight. But then I observe a couple dressed in royal apparel. Another actor appears in a costume which simulates a ghost. And then I'm about to make my decision when it's clinched for me, because leaning over against the wall, adjacent to the entrance to the stage, are some shields which are embossed with the arms of Denmark. He said, I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the play to be set forth that evening is Hamlet. Now, I think that as we look at the Word of God, we have much the same situation. For you see, God has given us in the Word of God all of the props for the drama that is to be played before the eyes of every one of us who shall be alive at the time. And as we observe the teaching of the Word of God, and as we observe the men behind the scenes who are moving the props about, getting things ready for the last days, if we know the Scriptures, we're able to understand them we're able to understand what is happening with a great deal more significance. And we're also able to guide our own steps by the help of the Holy Spirit in a way that is much surer to bring praise and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. So when I read the prophetic word, I always read it in the light of the front page of the newspapers, because the front pages of our newspapers and our magazines tell us the way in which God in His providence is moving men to set the stage for the events that are to be played out in the last days. Now we know the events. We know the play from the Word of God. But as we observe the history about us, current events, we're able to see the preparation. And I think the time is coming, too, when those who know the Bible will be able to discern some very, very significant signs. Now, we in the Church of Jesus Christ, of course, we look for Jesus Christ to come and to be caught up to meet Him in the air. But for us, coming events cast their shadows before them. And I think even in this present day it is possible that we shall see some moving of furniture on the stage that might indicate that much surer the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the times of Isaiah then were, as we said last week, very much like ours. On the international scene, Isaiah lived to see the rise and world rule of Assyria, the cruel and terrible nation that reminds us so much of some nations that we have known in our lifetime. On the national scene, he lived through the experience that many of us live through. He lived through the experience of good rulers and bad rulers. He lived, as far as we can tell, in the lifetime of five men who ruled over the country of Judah. You see, Isaiah was from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was the capital of Judea. Judah had five kings that Isaiah knew. He knew King Uzziah, a good king. He knew King Jotham, a good king. He knew King Ahaz, a bad king. He knew King Hezekiah, one of the greatest kings that Judah ever had. And then he knew also, we feel sure, Manasseh, a bad, in fact, the worst of Judah's kings. Isaiah was born during the reign of King Uzziah. Uzziah began to reign about 767 B.C. Isaiah was probably born about 765 B.C. He was called to the prophetic office in 740 B.C., the year that King Uzziah died. So he was a man of 25 years of age. He was a man who knew Judah as it had existed under Uzziah. Now Uzziah had been a great king. Uzziah had been a king who had strengthened Judah politically. He had managed to obtain for Judah an outlet on the sea. The little city of Elath, which, by the way, is in our news today. It was Judah's port to the sea, to the east. He had obtained that for them. He had built up a navy. He had built up an army of over 300,000 men. In addition, he had strengthened the defenses of the country. It was a time of great prosperity, King Uzziah's reign. In fact, in the Chronicles, the second Chronicles, in the 26th chapter, in the 15th verse, we read these words, "And he made in Jerusalem engines, invented by skillful men, siege artillery, to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones." And then listen, and this is of King Uzziah, "And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong." Here was a man who was marvelously helped by God until he was strong. And Judah, the little country, had become a strong land by the ministry of King Uzziah. But now something happened to Uzziah spiritually. Uzziah went into a spiritual tailspin 12 years from the end of his reign. He committed a very serious sin. In the 16th verse of 2 Chronicles 26, we read, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense." You know, there are some people who can take adversity a great deal better than they can take prosperity. And Uzziah was just such a man. He was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Have you noticed that about Christians? We can take adversity a lot better, some of us, than we can take prosperity. Adversity causes us to lean on the Lord. Adversity causes us to think about spiritual things. Adversity turns us to the Word of God. Adversity turns us to prayer. But prosperity makes us feel that we do not need God. Oh, we wouldn't say it that way so blatantly. But nevertheless, it's true. There is somehow or other the sense of independence when financially we're in good condition, when there's nothing happening to us and everything is smooth sailing. Oh, how the old nature tends to trust in itself. And Uzziah, great king though he was, committed a very serious sin when he went in the temple. Now, as he went in the temple, the text states that the priests tried to tell him not to do it. They withstood Uzziah, but they didn't really know what to do about it because, after all, he was the king and they were just priests. But there is someone who knows what to do about it, and that is God. And God acted. And the text says that Uzziah was wroth or angry with the priests, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord and beside the incense altar. God did something about it. And the sin which was in his heart was seen in his forehead in the leprosy that came. Now, the striking thing about Uzziah is this. According to Jewish law, Uzziah from that time on must live in a separate house. And so the text states in verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 26, "And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death and dwelt in a separate house, being a leper." Now notice, "for he was cut off from the house of the Lord." In other words, he could not enter into the temple. Because he had entered into the temple and offered the incense, which he should not have offered, only priests should do that, he now was prevented from entering the house of the Lord. Now the same prophet Isaiah will write in the 6th chapter, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Where did Isaiah see the Lord? Well, he saw the Lord in the temple, or in the house of the Lord. And you see, the sin that Uzziah had committed was a sin that caused him to miss the opportunity to see the glory of God. Now, Uzziah was a great king, but Uzziah went into a tailspin. Now, the text of Scripture tells us, of course, that Uzziah was a great king, and the Lord blessed him. But it also says something else about Uzziah. It said that Uzziah allowed the worship of the false gods to continue. And so while Uzziah himself was a great king, in spite of his final failure, still apostasy was eating at the heart of the nation. Uzziah was succeeded by Jotham. Jotham, too, is called a good king. He's a man who prepared his heart before the Lord. In fact, Jotham went out of his way to be sure that his own house and the house of the Lord were closely connected. But Jotham, too, though a good king, was a king who allowed the apostasy to continue. The false worship of the false gods continued even though the king was a good man. Now, Isaiah began his ministry during the time of Uzziah and Jotham. And Isaiah chapter 2 through Isaiah chapter 4 is, in my opinion, scholars differ over this, but is, in my opinion, written against the background of these two kings, Uzziah and Jotham. It was a day of outward prosperity and ease, but it was a day of inward apostasy and sickness. I wonder if there is not a parallel with the situation in the United States of America today. If a nation has ever been prosperous outwardly, we are. Now, we are not a theocratic nation as Israel was, and I'm not trying to draw an exact parallel between them. But Americans have made a great deal of confession as to their trust in God. But I think if you look at what is really happening in the United States today, in the midst of the greatest of prosperity, in the midst of the greatest ease, there is inward apostasy and sickness. And I think it manifests itself not only in the things that are happening in our streets, but it manifests itself in the things that are happening in the Christian church. And if I may be so bold as to say this, and I'm going to say it constantly anyway, it seems to me that it is the same type of thing that is happening in our evangelical churches too. For we are outwardly prosperous and outwardly making progress and numbers, and growing in numbers, but inwardly, I'm really seriously wondering in my own heart if we are not moving away from God spiritually. Now Isaiah, as he looks at the life about him under King Uzziah and Jotham, there is impressed upon his heart by God, the Holy Spirit, a message for Judah and for Jerusalem. Now last week we looked at the first chapter in which, to sum it up, Isaiah's message was wickedness and worship. Though there was a great deal of worship, a great deal of outward display of religious activity, it was inwardly wicked because there was no vitality and reality in it. Now Isaiah is going to look at Jerusalem itself, and you will notice that there are two pictures of this city of Jerusalem and Judah. There is one in the second chapter in the first five verses, and there is one in the fourth chapter in verses 2-6. In the first, we have prophetic Jerusalem before the world. Isaiah looks at Jerusalem as Jerusalem shall be in the future, before the world. Then he moves from tomorrow back into today, at verse 6 of chapter 2, and through chapter 4 and verse 1, he writes of the situation in Jerusalem in his day. And oh, what a difference there is between Jerusalem now and Jerusalem to come. And finally he concludes in verses 2-6 of the fourth chapter with a picture of prophetic Jerusalem as she shall be before God in the final days. It's very simple. By the way, in your reading of Isaiah, did you notice that? Remember, I exhorted you last week to read this prophecy, and some of you have been doing it. Now, I'm wondering about the others of you, and I've been trying to exhort you now. Read this prophecy over and over again. Somebody came to me tonight and said, you know, I've been reading this, but I'm not understanding everything in it. But I'm glad you're reading it. So keep reading it. And as you read it, soon you'll begin to grasp what he's driving at. Well, let's look now at chapter 2, verses 1-5, and let me read these verses. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now the word that Isaiah saw You don't ordinarily see a word, do you? But he saw a word. What he means when he says the word that Isaiah saw is not a reasoned argument. Isaiah does not give us that. He does not mean an ecstatic dream. He does not say he dreamed and saw. But he refers to a prophetic vision. When he says, the word which I saw. Now this Hebrew word, kazah, which is translated saw here, is a word that originally had the meaning to cleave or to split. And as a result, it comes to mean to see in the sense of to see into. And so it expresses spiritual perception. The word which Isaiah saw is the word which the Holy Spirit brings to his spiritual understanding. The word which he saw. Now remember this about prophets. Prophets had a twofold ministry. Prophets were men who had foresight. That is, by God's Spirit, they were able to look down into the future, and they were able to put down upon paper or preach the things that the Holy Spirit gave them concerning the future. They were able to predict. They had foresight. But the prophets did not always prophesy in that sense. They also possessed insight. That is, they were given by God the ability to look at the affairs of individuals and nations, and they were enabled to see the spiritual issues that were at stake in those affairs. The prophets, we are told, not only foretold, but they forthtold. That is, they gave us God's word. In that day, the prophets were known as men who gave revelation from God. The revelation might have to do with us now, or it might have to do with the future. But it was all prophetic revelation. So they have foresight, they have insight. Now you can see Isaiah's foresight here. For he's looking down into the future. And he is seeing the future in the light of God himself. Will you look at the 8th verse of the 3rd chapter for just a moment? Isaiah says, "For Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord and to provoke the eyes of his glory." In other words, Isaiah is one who sees with the eyes of the glory of God. And as God looks into men and sees them as they are, so he gives the prophet of God the ability to see men as they are. It is God who sees through the prophet. And let us not forget, as we read the Word of God, that it is not just a prophet who thousands of years ago gave us what he thought was God's Word. It is God who has spoken through Isaiah. It is God who gives us, through Isaiah, his message. It is the eyes of the glory of God that Isaiah depicts for us. Now let's notice the content. He says that it concerns Judah and Jerusalem, and that's what you would expect from Isaiah. He writes very little about Judah. Judah was the fringe about Jerusalem, and he was a citizen of Jerusalem. And Isaiah's Jerusalem colors all of his prophecy. Everything that he writes is written from the vantage point of Jerusalem. Oh, I know later on, as you read along, you will discover that Isaiah climbs a fairly high mountain and he looks out over the nations that are about. But always it's from the vantage point of Jerusalem. He is preeminently the prophet of Jerusalem and Judah. And even when he speaks of the nations, it is with them in mind. If Demosthenes was greatly influenced by Athens and Juvenal by Rome, Isaiah was even more influenced by Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, whenever you see the term the last days, We have messianic days. This is an expression, Ba'akarith Hayamim, which is often found in the Old Testament. And in almost all of the occurrences of this word, it refers to the messianic days, the days that surround the advent of the Lord Jesus. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house. Now, if you have a Scofield edition, you will notice down at the bottom of the page in note 4 in the new edition, a mountain in scripture symbolism means a kingdom, authority, or rule. Now, that note is true. But unfortunately, I do not think it applies at this point. When we read that the mountain of the Lord's house, that is the mountain of the Lord's temple, that is the house of God. And I think that what Isaiah means is that it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain upon which the Lord's house shall be established in the top of, it's established in the top of the mountains. In other words, he's not referring to the messianic kingdom, though that is, of course, implied in this context. But he is rather referring to the topographical changes that take place when Jesus Christ comes. As Zechariah the prophet sets it forth, when Jesus Christ comes, there is a great earthquake and topographical changes take place so that the mountain of the Lord's house, the mountain upon which the temple shall be placed, will be up above the mountains of the nations. And so as a result of the topographical changes, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. In other words, the messianic worship shall be established in the mountain of God above the mountains of the earth. Now, that is not, of course, the important thing. The important thing is the establishment of the worship. And will you notice the third verse? And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You see, in Isaiah's day, men thought that Jehovah was just another little god, like Chemosh of the Moabites. But Isaiah says the day is coming when the nations of the earth are going to make their way to Jerusalem, and the messianic worship shall be established in the city of Jerusalem as the spiritual capital of the whole of the earth. Now, of course, this presupposes the coming of the Messiah, but Isaiah does not say anything about that at this point. He will say a great deal about that in a few more chapters of his book, and we will deal with it when we come to it. But you can see from this statement here that Jehovah is to be supreme in the earth. He also states that out of Zion shall go forth the law. There's almost a reversal of Babylon. At Babylon, the nations came together and said, let's build us a name and a tower which shall reach to heaven. And in seeking to comfort one another, they lost their sense of dependence upon God. They abandoned him. And so God scattered them to the four corners of the earth. And Babylon became known as the place of confusion. But now, as a result of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the worship of Jehovah is established in the city of Jerusalem, and all the nations come to Jerusalem, and Babylon is reversed. But also notice this. God considers it of extreme importance that men know the law of the Lord. If I may put that in language suitable for us today, what that means is simply this, that even in the kingdom period, men are going to be taught the doctrines of the Word of God. Now, you, of course, are here on Monday nights to learn the teaching of the Word. And so I'm not going to belabor you with obvious truths. But since these messages are taped, there are going to be others who are not. And I want to say this for the benefit of each one of us, that it is of supreme importance that we know the teaching of Holy Scripture. It isn't enough to read the Bible to get a nice, sweet thought, to have a devotional idea, to be inspired so that you feel like you're walking upon air until you meet reality. It's far more important that you learn the truths of Holy Scripture, for it is in them, those promises, those doctrines, that we really have something from God that will stand us instead when we fall into difficulty, when we fall into trial, when we fall into perplexity. It is the truth that sustains us. And so it is important that we know doctrine. And I think it's rather interesting that even in the kingdom age, doctrine is going to be taught, for the nations need to know it. I don't know whether we're going to have Bible classes like this in heaven. I know one thing is going to be different. The teacher. I'm going to be sitting out there, and Paul and Peter and our Lord and others, if we're going to have teaching in heaven, I assure you. But I do believe that in the kingdom period, there is a great stress on Bible doctrine. And if there is stress, then, oh, how much stress there ought to be today. This is the one thing that we need to really grasp. What does God's Word say? What are the doctrines of Scripture? What does reconciliation mean? What does redemption mean? What does propitiation mean? What does ontological mean? What does teleological mean? Etc. These are the things that we should know, because they are very practical. Very practical. We shall see that, I think. The fourth verse states, "And he shall judge among the nations." Don't forget that God is a God who judges. Often we think of God simply as a God who loves, as a God who forgives, as a God who pardons. How wonderful it is to have a God like that. But he is also a God who judges. And judgment is necessary. He shall judge among the nations. Poor old Khrushchev. 1957, Khrushchev said, "We will bury you." You know, I've noticed this about the men who speak with the longest tongue. The great leaders of the nations whose mouths speak great things, they almost always say things that are directly contrary to the Word of God that the contrast is startling. It's almost as if their tongues are controlled by God so that we can see the contrast and laugh over it. I feel very sorry for Mr. Khrushchev, from all I know of him. But you know, he said, "We will bury you." And little did he realize that that very language is used by God of the nations of the earth. For when Jesus Christ comes again to the earth, the thing the Scriptures state in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is that the conflict is going to be so severe, and our Lord is going to be so completely win that battle, that they're going to have to spend months burying people as a result of the coming of Jesus Christ. "No, Mr. Khrushchev, you shall not bury us. God shall bury you. He shall judge among the nations." And then men, young men, there's going to be no more draft. But not until then. "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Messianic peace when Jesus comes. Not until then. Not until then. No peace until Jesus comes. Don't be misled. The nuclear proliferation treaty will not bring us peace. Test ban treaties will not bring us peace. There will be no peace until Jesus Christ comes. Czechoslovakias and Hungaries shall continue to occur. until Jesus Christ comes. Now, I've spent a great deal of time on these verses because they are of considerable significance. At verse 6, through the first verse of the fourth chapter, Isaiah turns from the last days to his today. Now I want you to notice the contrast. And if you didn't get this when you read Isaiah, go home tonight and read it, and you'll notice it. In the first few verses of the chapter, he's looked into the distant future, and he sees Jerusalem as it shall be before the world when Messiah is here. But now he looks at the city as he knows it. In the first case, God's truth overflows to the world. Here, man's heresies penetrate even to Zion, even to the home of the Messiah, the home to be. There, God alone is worshipped in the kingdom. Here, the city is crowded with idols. There, men beat their swords into plowshares. Here, Uzziah and Jotham are inventing engines for destruction. There, Jerusalem is full of spiritual blessings with the Word of God being taught. Here, Jerusalem is full of materialism and the spoils of trade. What a difference between the future and the present. You see, the prophet who is a visionary, the prophet who exercises foresight, is the prophet who now exercises insight by God's grace. And now he looks at conditions as they really are. I wish we had time to talk about all of these things that are found here, but you know, if we did, we'd be on Isaiah until that kingdom comes. But read it for yourself. You'll notice that he attacks materialism. Their land is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of Cadillacs, neither is there any end of their continentals. Well, those are just different words for chariots, aren't they? Now, there is nothing wrong with that, of course. I've even known some preachers who've coveted continentals and Cadillacs. I don't. Just a large Buick will do for me. There's not a thing wrong with having these things. It's just when you set your heart upon them that it really matters. Go ahead and buy that Continental. Go ahead and buy that Cadillac. It's perfectly all right, providing God is first. If God's first, then all right. And I'll be the last to criticize. And we shouldn't, Christians. Because it's possible to have a Continental and have God first. I've known some people who really do covet the fellow who has the Continental. They really do talk about them too. But God is not first in their life either. And if they had the money, they'd probably have two or three. Materialism. Worldly policy. They're filled with customs from the East. Israel is coming under the influence of Babylonianism, brought in by Assyria. Courting the friendship of the nations of the world instead of leaning on God. Woe to the man that goes down to Egypt for help. Idolatry, and then ostentation, particularly among the women. All of these things Isaiah says something about. Will you notice the fourth verse and the 12th verse of the third chapter? And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they who lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. The anarchy that is produced by childish rulers has produced the situation that Isaiah describes. I think in Isaiah's day there were people who went around saying, you know, we don't have any statesmen anymore. We don't have any statesmen anymore. Have you ever heard Americans say that? We don't have any statesmen anymore. We don't have any Lincolns. We don't have any Robert E. Lees, Stonewall Jacksons, and others. Now, I said that because I'm a Southerner. I just added Lincoln, just to get you off the track. But you see, when a nation apostatizes from God, when a nation departs from God, it will sooner or later be seen in and among its people. And Isaiah singles out the leaders too, the upper classes, the ones who are in control, as the first part of chapter 3 indicates. And finally he says in verse 8, Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. I want to tell you, it must have cost Isaiah something to say this too. Isaiah was a very patriotic man. And for him to say that Jerusalem is ruined, it must have seemed even to him to be treason to say that. And for him to say that Judah is fallen, oh, what it must have meant to his enemies, for they would have said, this man's a heretic. He's not standing up for Jerusalem and he's not standing up for Judah. What I'm saying has no reference whatsoever to the 1968 political campaign. But let me tell you something. That there comes a time when, if we are to stand up for the United States, we must stand up and tell the truth as it really is in the United States. And Isaiah had the guts. That's what it was. It was the spiritual guts to get up and say to the people of his day, people whom he loved, a nation that he loved, to say that they were ruined, that they were fallen, and that they had departed from God. And we need that today too. Well, what do you do? As our Lord says in the 14th chapter of the book of Luke and the 34th verse, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, with what shall it be salted? It's good for nothing to be trodden underfoot. And so what is to be Judah's and Jerusalem's future? Well, there is only one thing. Judgment. Judgment. Now, if you will read through this section in chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 1, you will notice that seven times Isaiah refers to that day. And he also helps us to understand what that day is when he speaks about judgment in connection with it. Will you notice the 19th verse of the second chapter? And they shall go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth in that day. Verse 21, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. I came out of my house tonight, and as I walked out of my front porch, I felt something like a spider web. Now, on Monday, I very rarely go out the front door, and the spiders have time to build all kinds of webs because Monday is my day off. I stay in my pajamas until about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Don't call on me on Monday. And I felt the spider web, and as I went out, I turned around, and there was a spider. It was up above the door. And when I looked at it, they have a fear of preachers. When I looked at it, it immediately ran for its hole. Now, you know, when God arises to shake terribly the earth, that's precisely what's going to happen to the men of the earth. They're just going to be like so many spiders They're going to run for their holes because of the terror of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a horrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So Isaiah, as he looks then at Jerusalem today, says that the only hope for Jerusalem is judgment. Now we move on to the fourth chapter because we're just about near the end of our hour. And here we have the last picture of Jerusalem, prophetic Jerusalem, but this time before the Lord. Is there no hope for Jerusalem? Yes, there's hope for Jerusalem after the judgment. And so here, the city is presented again, but this time the Lord is more prominent than the city. In chapter 2, the city was more prominent than the Lord. Beginning with the second verse, we read, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and splendid for those who are escaped of Israel." Now let's just for a moment take a look at that expression, the branch of the Lord. What is that? Well, now the branch of the Lord is a term that is used for the Messiah. It's one of the interesting terms because you see it expresses our Lord. It describes him as one who is a shoot off of Jehovah himself. It is a term that therefore stresses the divine nature of the Lord Jesus. Jeremiah speaks of a branch. Zechariah speaks twice of a branch. And if we had time to look at these four places in which the term branch is used, more than four, but four types of places, you would discover that these four pictures of the branch are four pictures of our Lord Jesus which recur in the New Testament. For example, in Jeremiah, he's called the branch of David. He's the king whose is the branch. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, we read, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth." In the book of Zechariah, in the third chapter, he is referred to as the branch, and there, "Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." In the sixth chapter, we read of the man whose name is the branch. And here, the branch of the Lord. A righteous branch, a king, the branch who is the servant, the man whose name is the branch, and the branch of Jehovah. In the New Testament, we have four Gospels. The Gospel according to Matthew, in which Jesus Christ is presented as the king. Jesus is there, the branch of David. The Gospel of Mark, in which our Lord Jesus is presented as the servant. My servant, the branch. Jesus is seen as one who does the will of God. So the Messiah. He's called the servant of Jehovah. The branch. Luke, our Lord presented as the man whose name is the branch. And then John, the gospel that has no genealogy. For the man who is the Son of God does not have any genealogy. He is God's son. He's the Son of God. Isaiah speaks of the branch of Jehovah. In other words, his divine nature. Now the text also says that the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and splendid. Now if I were translating this, I would capitalize the fruit of the earth. For that too is a messianic title. He is the branch of Jehovah in his divine nature. He is the fruit of the earth in his human nature. He is the perfect product of God in his divine nature. He is the perfect expression of humanity in his human nature. He is the branch from Jehovah and the branch of Jehovah. He is the fruit of the earth, the perfect fruit of the earth. And so here in this we find expressed the two-sided origin of our Lord Jesus. The seed of David according to the flesh, the Son of God by his divine nature. Now Isaiah continues, and it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and who remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Yes, I saw it. Did you? Even everyone that is written, even everyone that is chosen. That's what it means. Even everyone that is chosen. There'll be nobody in heaven who's not chosen. Did you know that? Did you know that? Does that kind of stir you up? It's true. Nobody in heaven who's not chosen. That's right. Are you chosen? Are you? One person has One person nodded their head. Notice the moral purity of those who are in that city. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst by the spirit of justice and by the spirit of burning, purification by judgment. For you see, when the kingdom comes and men enter into that kingdom, it is for Israel the kingdom after judgment. For the great tribulation period that precedes is the means of their purification. And the chapter concludes with an expression of the mighty protecting hand of God over Jerusalem, Judah, the remnant, and all who are in that kingdom. And there shall be, or it, Judah, Mount Zion, shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from the storm and from rain. And so as Isaiah has looked out over Jerusalem, he's seen the glorious future, he's looked at the terrible present. And then, in spite of the present, he's looked again into the future and sees that by God's wonderful grace, he's going to bring those who are written into the place of blessing. If you are here tonight and you have not believed in Jesus Christ, may I urge you to put your trust in him who died for you. And the moment that you believe in him, you pass from death into life, from darkness into his marvelous light, and you discover that you've been elect from the foundation of the world. May God help you to make that decision. We will not meet, remember, next Monday night, but 2 weeks from tonight. And we shall study then the vineyard of Jehovah, or the problem of lawlessness, one of the greatest of Isaiah's prophecies. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank thee for the privilege of the study of the Word of God. May its truths sink deep into our hearts. For Christ's sake, amen.